Thank you, Paul, one of our elders at our church, and grateful for his prayer. Thank you, Marta, for her sharing. Thank you to all of you who are be a part of Lifeway through what we call one of our three doors to Lifeway. We have a door here into this building, and there's a nice group here this morning. We have a door into your home, and some of you right now are actually meeting in groups, in small groups, and a door into that. So that's what we call our three doors. But no matter where you're worshiping from, as you've already been pointed out by Marta, I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 22. In this case, I would really like it if everybody would find that passage that Marta has already read for us. It is an incredible story that she's already helped outline for us, give us some great insight into that. We're going to continue to dig into that part of the story. Church, in this modern world, of course, and gatherings are obviously continue to just be a little bit bizarre. My daughter and son-in-law, who are in town from Russia, actually, for a few months, the other night, my daughter loves to pull out old home videos. And so she pulled out an old video. I've been around a long time, and she pulled out an old video of a church service when we were meeting back in the 80s up in the annex building. That has been totally remodeled, by the way. But David Littlewitz is here this morning. He was there in that room on that video. This is before Paul Tulare was even born, in that sense, just to show you the length of time. But it was fun to watch that. I don't particularly like to listen to myself preach at any time, and especially from 30-something years ago. But nonetheless, it was some fun people there, some people that I remember dearly that are fond in my heart. Sean Harriet was leading music, David, that day. You would remember Sean, and Larry Breeden was doing some stuff. Other people were there. But in that sense of the word, it was fun to look back in time. But what the unique part of that was, no matter what the time period was and the uniqueness of that day, this is a unique day. But here's what is consistent: the truth of God's word. No matter what the circumstances, even if some of you are sitting at home by yourself trying to participate in the life of a church, the consistency that is always there is not the place or the circumstances that you meet in, but is the truth of God's word. And that's what we're continuing to say. As Heather pointed out, we're in this long series, and as Marta pointed out, this series of messages this year, we're calling the Book of Jesus. Genesis chapter 22, that story that she just read, that is a very famous one. And I want you right now to quote with me two verses of scripture, which I believe are going to be on the screen. And one is sort of the memory verse of this week. Quote with me, all of you who are in your living room or in a home group or in this building at this time, quote with me and say this out loud. Genesis 22:8, it says this: God himself will provide the lamb. Let's read that again out loud. God himself will provide the lamb. That's the memory verse. That's not just the memory verse of the week. It is a biblical foundational truth that you have to park yourself on to understand the entirety of Scripture. I also want you to quote with me out loud Romans 12:1, which is also going to be on the screen. Read this together out loud with me, wherever you're at. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In your own Bible, I would recommend that you find those two places, that you underline them, Genesis 22, verse 8, and Romans 12, verse 1, and understand how foundational they are in the truth of God's lesson to us. On this journey we've been on, this theological kind of a journey, of understanding how a good friend of mine in our church reminded me recently, we all act and react out of doctrine. Whether or not we believe in God or not, there's a doctrine that we live by. But especially those of us in Christ, you have to understand that the Bible itself is a continuous theme of truth. And we've outlined this in the last many weeks, and we're building on this. The first week was a sort of an understanding of Christology. Really, literally, it is the understanding that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. But that launched us into an understanding of these great theological points. The incredible holiness of the Creator God himself, followed by the fact that when he created us, we were image bearers of His holiness. We reflected His holiness. Followed by, as has already been pointed out, the shatteredness of mankind. The literally taking that perfect image bearer person and throwing it to the wind in its shattered way. But on the heels of that shatteredness, God immediately said, I will rescue you. Genesis 3:15, when He said that I will send someone and you will be, and He will crush the serpent's head. And you, even though you will bruise His heel. Genesis 3:15, followed by what Scott taught us last week out of the covenant promises of God. And that is, I will then, if you will follow me and trust me, I will bless those who bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. A promise to Abraham, and a promise to Abraham's seed, a promise to Abraham's following children, and that would be us, people of the covenant. That's the story that leads us to this incredible passage of Genesis 22. And the word that I would like for you to write down somewhere, I always like people when they take notes, either in your Bible or in a piece of paper, wherever, but it's in another key word. All these other key words that mean so much, you hang your theological hat on some of these phrases or words, and this is one of them, and it's the word sacrifice. Much as Martin's already pointed out to us, that's the word sacrifice and what all it means. I'll remind you one more time in this story of Genesis 22. Genesis 12, last week, was the opening line of Abraham's life. And we find from chapter 12 to chapter 22, this longer story of Abraham's in and out life. He promised the covenant, you can be a person of the covenant. And then the long ongoing story that follows. But he left his land, went into a new land, began to follow God, made mistakes along the way, lots of turns that you'll see in that story. But the highlight pinnacle moment was when finally in the chapter 21, God gave Abraham his son Isaac. We find that part of the story. We find that God said, I promised you descendants and I'm now giving them to you. And in that way, you can find that through this descendants, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then when that son finally arrived, we have this unbelievable challenge that pops up to us. You take that son, your only son, to the altar. Look in verse 2, Genesis 22, 2 again. Then God said, take your son. Who's he talking to? Abraham, right? Take your son, your only son, whom you love. The one and only son. It's very reminiscent of another famous verse in the New Testament. Take that one precious child whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. At this point in the journey, read for your own self in the chapters 12 to 22, and you'll find the journey of Abraham's faith life that was, again, full of wonderful moments and pretty gigantic low moments in time. But through all that, he was learning obedience. And at this point in time, by the time we get to this story, it's almost like he had recognized that he had a faith in God's bigger plan that was far bigger than even ever he could ever imagine. But now look down at verse 7 again. Chapter 22, verse 7. Look at it for yourself. Isaac then spoke up and said to his father, Isaac the son, I'll remind you, standing there as you're about to go to the mountain and lay a sacrifice, something that was not that unusual, the animal sacrifice. We can talk about that in a minute. But it wasn't that unusual. But the son then turns to the dad, and he says, Dad, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. Look at it, verse 7. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then the two of them went on together. Now, as we've already been read, God intervened and he literally laid out the child on the altar. And right about the time he was about to take the son's sacrificial life, God intervened in such a way, and an angel stopped him, and they looked over in the bush and said, "Here I'm providing a ram that was caught in the thicket." And he took the ram and physically sacrificed that animal on the altar. Literally, Abraham had sort of, through all the intersections and challenges that he'd seen along the way, had built a resume of crisis moments that God had intervened through. And this was the pinnacle of all of those. Look at verse 12. He says, "Do not lay hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me, your son, your only son." And God provided the ram, the lamb. Rosh Hashanah is a term that we use if you follow Jewish tradition and Jewish religious life. Now, in our church, we don't particularly do that, but it is significant in this sense. Rosh Hashanah is actually the term that is used in the Jewish world to describe the Jewish New Year. It is often in September and October. It's roughly around this time of year. It's a little bit before now. But it starts that new year, which starts what they call in that tradition 10 days of living in awe of God. And they always have a quote in good Jewish tradition. Again, not something that in the Protestant Christian tradition we're familiar with. But this is a great quote at the beginning of that year. They quote... They refer to this story of Genesis 22 at Rosh Hashanah, and they use this quote as a part of the worship tradition at that time of the new year. I'm going to read it for you. It's not on your screen, but I'm going to read it for you. "Remember in our favor, O Lord our God, the oath which you have sworn to our father Abraham on Mount Moriah. Consider the binding of his son Isaac upon the altar when he suppressed his love in order to do your will with a whole heart." A quote at the time of the beginning of the new year to remind us of the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, as bizarre as this worldview might be for us today, this was almost 4,000 years ago, right? A long time ago. The worldview that we now possess is very different. The concept of taking a child on an altar like that of sacrifice for us seems beyond cruel in every way. But let's remember again the time period that he was in, but there's a greater recognition of a great important part here, and that is that a sacrifice has to be an ultimate sacrifice. Taking the most precious of everything that he had, and then, which was his long promised child, and his willingness to say, "It all belongs to you. It all came from you. It now all belongs to you." For us, we would look at this and look at that and say, "This is just bizarre." Well, it did stop. They did do child sacrifices in those days. This did confirm that you don't take a child and sacrifice them on the altar for anything in that way. But it confirmed a greater theological point, and that is the fact of the highest trust that we can have. It really is a sense of worship, which we'll talk about more in a moment. But what is worship? Worship is exactly quoting what is quoted at Rosh Hashanah. It's a suppressing of my will to conform to his will and his desires, and therefore committing myself to walk with him in view of everything. I now want to do his will completely and totally, and I trust that he has the better way. That's worship. So what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice in the old version, the humanistic way, is to say, I'm trying to appease a God. I'm trying to sort of a bloodthirsty God who's out there for something. Surely I've got to, you know, do something to kind of get it right. I have a really good, actually, international missionary friend who was telling me a funny story the other day about that concept. If I do something wrong, I've got to put a marble in my shoe to suffer in such a way that I can prove something to appease the bloodthirsty God. Well, that's kind of what that is not what God is all saying, but in really what he's saying is, I'm asking you to trust me, the Creator God, follow me, and live in my relationship only. So what is the greater theology? The concept that we're trying to do through all of this is to understand the doctrinal and theological truths that have to be bedrock in the disciple's life. And so if you're going to understand the greater theology, you have to understand why sacrifice in this story is so critical for all of us. Well, I would put it out, I'm going to basically point out four incredibly, what I think are incredibly important things that we see in this story. Number one is there is this cosmic problem, something we bring up a lot here. But capture this, there is this cosmic problem, and it is the cosmic problem of sin. That's why even Marta, in her message, was pointing out the fact that it seems kind of trivial. I had to sacrifice my sleep time to get up just a little bit early to go to school. Well, that doesn't quite qualify the same way. That's a surface level comment. There's a cosmic problem here that's far, far bigger. In the COVID-19 world that we live in, which is why we're doing all the different kinds of things that we're doing, we've recognized that, and we use this term all the time, the global pandemic. Now, you know, I get it. It is all over the world. COVID-19 is everywhere. There's all kinds of disagreements about all the effects of it all. But no doubt about it, it spreads rapidly. And it has started in one spot, and it has certainly spread all over the world, except Antarctica. Right? So really, I vote that we all move to Antarctica. The problem with that is we'll just take it with us, right? And right now, actually, they're coming into spring, so we're pretty good. We should move down there now. But the point is we think about this global crisis, and it's true. It is. It's a lot like a World War II that there was. My mother would always tell me that there was no family that was unaffected in some way, form, or fashion in the 1940s, in the 30s and 40s around the world. The scope of it kind of went everywhere. Well, that's essentially what you see here, ramped up many times even. The global pandemic of the COVID-19 doesn't compare. World War II doesn't compare. This is a cosmic, global crisis that has been going on in an epidemic proportion from all times since the story of Genesis chapter 3. And what God's ultimate intent in showing us in Genesis chapter 22 in this story of Abraham and the sacrifice of his son, he reveals to us the scope of the magnitude, the magnitude of this global problem. It literally stretches through the entire length of all human existence. No one is unaffected from it. Not a Jewish world, not a Gentile world. We know those terms to say there's the Jewish world and there's literally everybody else. That's the Gentiles. Be you black or white or Scandinavian or South African or East African or East Asian or South American or North American or any other part or Antarctican, if there is such a thing. There isn't such a thing. No one gets unaffected. The magnitude of this problem is humongous because the image bearers were shattered. All of them. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of them. He reveals in this story the debt liability that is all encompassing. It's a problem that's far bigger than just Abraham. Or even Abraham's biological descendants. We have a cosmic problem and we can't pay the bill. If you follow the global politics and certainly American politics, and right now pretty much most people do, one of the things that continues to get overlooked is the national debt. Many people say, well, let's fix this and this and this and this. Well, let's just not worry about the national debt. It is beyond bizarre. But you know what the truth is? And it's not a political statement on my part. The real truth is, your debt is bigger than that. Sin is infectious in such a way that it literally kind of goes to everyone. And that's why the story we read last week, the term covenant, is so important, because the covenant is intended to be a global thing too, because God says, I will make my promise to all peoples. That Hebrew word literally means all families, all tribes, all relatives, all languages, all households. It's an entire earth blessing of a covenant if we recognize how far God is willing to go with his sacrifice. He reveals in this sacrifice, as I see it, he reveals how much justice is required. The word, a word that is used a lot these days in the social sense of the word. I demand justice. Well, we do need justice. We need things to be right. But at the moment we cry out for justice, how much more would God say, I need justice. You can't make things right on your own. It's our debt that I cannot pay. There's a song out there that sometimes we sing at kids' clubs and camps, and he paid a debt, or I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe, but he paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And we somehow walked away from the life that we were created to live. Guys, you know this theme because we preach it and teach it a lot at this church, but I cannot stop making sure we understand the greater theological point of the greater cosmic problem of sin. And ultimately, through this story of the sacrifice of his son Isaac, he's really saying that he revealed to us his redemptive plan. He begins to show his redemptive plan to us, the ransom that is being paid. A cosmic problem needs a cosmic God to bring a cosmic answer to it all. And that brings us to a second point that I want to make for you. And that is, in this storyline, you'll find that it's called a test. Many English translations call it a test. Some call it a temptation. It's not really the proper word, temptation. That's not a great translation of the word, if that's what your English version says. But it's really the test that there. Temptation means that, you know, it's kind of a bargaining sort of a thing. But a test is, how much are you willing to put your trust in me? It's a test of our authenticity of the trusting of our lives. Abraham was put to a test. 40 times in the Old Testament, you'll see this same word being used in Hebrew. It's a test of faithfulness. It's the same word that is often used when they say, when you have a tool, you have a knife, you have a sword, you have an axe, and you need to sharpen it in such a way, does it perform the task that it was there? Is it up for the task at hand? That's you and me. The trust of acknowledging the fact of whether or not I can fully trust in him. And what do I trust him for? How is he testing me? Listen to this. We are being tested. Abraham was tested for his singular devotion to God's covenant relationship. Singular devotion. Singular. I'm not spreading my bets out there. I'm not putting a little bit of faith in you and maybe a little faith in something else. I'm not putting the chips in Las Vegas on the red and the black just to make sure I get all my bases covered. I'm putting it in a singular way. I'm trusting in him. I cannot bargain for this. I cannot trade up for better options. Abraham didn't come to God and say, wait a minute here. If I do this for you, maybe I can trade up. Now, you find out in Scripture, in these, a lot of stories, that they did a lot of bargaining with God. And to be honest with you, you guys and I do the same thing. We all tend to kind of want to bargain with God. If I do this, maybe you'll do that. This was all or nothing. It was not partial. That's why Exodus, write this verse down, because this one applies here. Exodus 20, verse 3. And before I even read this commandment, you can see it on your screen, right? In fact, let's say it out loud together. What does it say? You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. He didn't come out there and say, you know, I'm better than everybody else, but, you know, kind of place your bets on me and think about me as again about 70% of your chips on me. No, no, no. There is no other. There is no other way. Trusting in Him in every area of my life is inclusive of everything, including and especially what we consider the most precious parts of our life. That's why Genesis 22:2, highlight this in your own Bible when He says, take your son, your precious son, and sacrifice him on the altar. It was really a test of the authenticity of his genuine, and whether or not his faith was genuine and really, truly authentic. I wonder if we trust God the same way. I mean, do you really trust God that same way? Or do you trust him provisionally? Or as I've even termed recently, sort of in a reactionary way. The reason I use that term over the last few weeks is because I believe that in our so-called Christian journey, sometimes we like to react to the circumstances. I continue to say this. When everything seems to be going fine, we're happy to love God. Yeah, you bet. Let's sing of Jesus and, oh, happy day. And, you know, he blah, 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 whatever we do. But we're sort of provisional. Because when we're in crisis moment, we want to reach out to God. And when we're fine, we don't care about reaching out to God. And in this case, he said, you reach out to me through in any and every circumstances. There is no provisional. This is all or nothing. Through the good moments and the bad. I'm not the God of just the moments of crisis. I'm the God of everything. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, a very famous verse. It's one of my favorites. It should be on your list of absolute disciple-making life. And it says, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I will, and he will, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. In all your ways, with all your heart, trust him. Don't ever lean on your viewpoint. Oh my. We tend to want to just turn there when things are going bad. Well, now I need your viewpoint, God. God says, take me through the good and the bad. Let me explain this to you this way, the way I see it. The walk with God in a covenant relationship that we've outlined last week is really what? Now bear with me. It's a one-sided relationship. You say, wait a minute. Are we supposed to walk with God and have a two-sided? Yes, we do walk with Him, but it's all about Him. It is one-sided. It needs the fact that I recognize that I am absolutely nothing without Him. He doesn't need me. I need Him. And in that kind of a relationship, God says, I need full access. I need all your passwords. I need all your ATM numbers. That's not a plea for a church money, right? The joke inserted there. But God is saying to you, I want and need every secret of your heart. I need your bigger desires. Your smaller desires, your most precious possessions, the things that no one else really even quite knows about you, every recess of your heart. This is a test of authenticity, of a trust for me and you. God is authentic. God doesn't even need to prove himself. You know why I put it this way? Because we sometimes treat our relationship to God a little bit like a marriage. Okay, I'm married. I've been married for 43 years. I love and adore my wife. But we have, at our best, we try to have a two-way relationship. Most of you would say, well, if you're married, yeah, that's what we should have, right? Because in my case, we say, we're going to do this today. And she says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do this. And somewhere along the way, we have to decide what we're going to do. When it comes to painting a wall, it is a one-sided relationship. She gets her way because she knows colors, but then I'll, you know, whatever. We get that. So we get that kind of a fight in a relationship. And those of you who are married and you've been through, you know, relational books about stuff, we say, well, we need to kind of meet halfway and work it out. That's true. It's true. What's interesting about a walk with God is this is not true. He has the only way. Now, he'll listen to you. And we sometimes do talk with God, and we're called to talk with God. But our job is to live in such a way that I'm trying to find his way, not that he will meet me halfway. See, the life of trusting God is like a laboratory of faith in that sense. It's you know, in this case, literally, Abraham was being tested in the ultimate test. Take your son, your most precious son, put him on the altar. And then how willing are you ready to trust me with literally everything? And guess what God did in that walk, in that laboratory of faith? He intervened. Which leads me to this part, is that there's a provision that God then gives. And this provision is totally comprehensive. It's a comprehensive delivery in that sense. Verse 8, look at verse 8. Highlight this in your own Bible. God himself will provide the lamb, my son. You ever went out and rented a car? And they said, do you want the core basic insurance or do you want the comprehensive coverage? Which means it doesn't matter what you do with the car, you're covered for these 6 days that you rented it. Well, of course, you know, we always kind of throw our dice and say, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. In this sense of the word, God says, the provision that I give by total trust in me is completely and totally comprehensive in every sense. And it's also what we call theologically substitutionary. In other words, I can't do anything about it. God is the one that allowed the provision. He paid the price. He gave the insurance. His provision is completely comprehensive. He atoned and made reparations for every wrong. Write this verse down, Isaiah 64, verse 5. Isaiah 64, 5 says, we are constantly sinners. Then how can we be saved? In verse 6 of Isaiah 64, all of us have been like the one who has been unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like leaves. And like the wind, our sins are swept away. Listen, guys. Did the ram in the bush that Abraham found, did that actually pay the price for his wrong? No, it didn't. It was substitutionary. It was a recognition of the fact that God somehow will provide and give it all. It really was ultimately not a sacrifice of an animal. It was the sacrifice of Abraham's heart. It was the root of who he was. God's provision is always all-inclusive. And it covers whoever might accept it. And ultimately, that's what leads this story line here in Genesis 2 and why we pointed to the book of Jesus. Because in all of this, there is completeness through Christ, which we will continue to learn and grow in this story. I want you to write five verses down. Four of them are on your screen. There's a fifth one I want you to write down. If you don't know these, it's a part of your understanding of this completeness. John 3:16, we know that verse quite well often. God gave him, you know, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 8:32. God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How much more will he not also along with him graciously now give us all things? God gave it all. Write these two other verses down. Isaiah 53:4-5, which says, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. We're going to use that verse during the Advent season, the second Sunday of Advent. Actually, the third Sunday of Advent in that. And then in John 21:29, we're going to use this verse as a highlight on Sunday, January the 10th, when John the Baptist looked up and saw Jesus coming, and he said, look what? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And write this verse down, not on your screen, but it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be for a sin for us, substitutionary, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is comprehensive because it is totally sufficient ultimately in Christ. It is comprehensive because that Christ is, this Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So what do I bring to the table? What am I bringing to the table? I bring to the table my sacrifice. Now, we're not talking about your child. We are talking about, though, everything that you are, which frankly does include the family, the money, the life, the mindset, the directions of life, the hopes and dreams that we have. My sacrifice is the acknowledgement of my worship to God. Look at verse 4 and 5 of Genesis 22. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place at the distance. And then he turned to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will do what? He was on his way to his sacrifice. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. We will come back to you. It's kind of a fascinating line there. It's the first time in the Bible that the word worship is used in the context of a sacrifice. We rarely see that story this way. Worship is not music. Now, when this incredible team of people, I'm so proud of our church team, and thank you to all of you who are here. But as they lead in music, my wife and I are standing over here and we're singing, and it's wonderful to sing with the congregation, with a family of people, and we call that worship. Well, there's an element of music that we kind of call worship, but let me tell you what really worship is. It's not a song. It's a sacrifice. It's a declaration of his total sufficiency for me. There are no other gods. There are no other gods. Sacrifice is really a declaration of my total trust in him for everything. There is no other way. Sacrifice and worship is really my declaration of dependence 100% on him through any and all circumstances. There's a famous Christian writer out there who's written a lot named Warren Wiersbe, but he wrote this one time, that the Christian who fails at life fails first at the altar. The Christian who fails at life fails first at the altar. I want you all to stand with me, wherever you're at. And if you're at home and you feel comfortable doing that, I want you to do the same thing. And we're going to read these two verses of Scripture, and we're going to come to a musical sense of worship. We're going to treat this time as a time of saying, God, in this story, I pray that I'm learning of the sacrifice, not just the storyline of Isaac, but the total sufficiency that you are, but now my willingness to say, sacrifice means worship of the all-sufficient, providing, ultimate, almighty God. I want us to read these verses, which I believe are on the screen. Are they not? Yes, they are. They might be small, but I want you to read these if you can. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's sacrifice. That's worship. And then the last verse before I close us in prayer, Genesis 22, verse 8. Read this out loud together with me and apply it to your own life. God Himself will provide the lamb. Next week, we're studying the story out of Exodus 11 and 12, which is also talking about sacrifice, but it's the remembering. And I want you to prepare now for communion that we take together. But this is the sacrifice that God made, and now are we willing to turn our hearts over to Him? Let's pray together. Almighty God, You did provide the lamb to Abraham. And for this covenant relationship that You had developed with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and the descendants to follow, and we follow this story, it is far, far bigger than just the family lineage there. It's the covenant people. It's us. But it's our willingness to in a singular way, come and say, You gave it all. You provide it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. I have nothing to contribute. I give it all to You. God, we don't want to fail at the altar. We want to follow You in all things. With the totality of my life, I have nothing to bring. But here's what the beauty is, God. You absolutely want me. You want each one of us. Thank You, God. Thank You, God, for giving it all. In the name of Jesus Christ, we lift up this prayer.